I'll invite all of you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 14 today and go through the rest of that chapter, finishing up Romans 7 today, Lord willing. Wasn't it good to have Jeff with us last week? It's always such a blessing for Jeff to come and relieve me or relieve you of having to listen to me yet another Sunday, but also to just hear about the work of RUF in particular at CNU, which I think I called Carson Newport last week. Yeah, it's Christopher Newport, in case you were wondering. There's not another college that Jeff is serving. I didn't change. It took, like, when did you tell me about that? Like, Wednesday? It took a while for me to... Yeah, it was too late for me to correct it. But I do know what college he's support of. But I do recommend Carson Newport as well. It's a wonderful school. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. Grab your outline, too. You can follow along with me there. And as I start, I want to ask, do any of you, like, play golf? Show of hands, who plays golf? Who likes playing golf? Some hands still up. I definitely could not have my hand up to that second question. I do not like playing golf. And the reason goes back to the very first time I played it, like for real. I've told this story about 10 years ago to some of you, but it makes me look really stupid, so it's worth repeating so that the rest of you can hear it. It was either my junior or senior year in college, and my dad, I went to JMU, my dad came over to Harrisonburg, and he was treating me to my first round of golf at this little course right outside of Harrisonburg. And there we were, stepped up to the first hole. It was a par four. I think I got a 7 or an 8, meaning it took me 7 or 8 tries to get it in the hole. And I had never golfed before. I'd only gone to a driving range. I was like, okay, that's not bad. So I had some good feelings about golf going into the second hole, which was a par three. So I step up to that tee, and I hit the most perfect drive. It lands within 6 feet of the hole. I barely miss birdie, like by this much. Of course, I nailed par. So what do you think I was thinking at that moment? Golf is easy. I'm clearly a natural. I mean, my dad had gotten pretty good over the last few months, but I was going to be better than him really soon. And probably a year after that, I could just go right to the PGA Tour. That was what was on my mind. So I start the next hole, the third hole, with grand expectations of great success. And you're probably not at all surprised to hear what happened next. My round of golf that day took a brutal nosedive. We were going to play 18. I stopped at 9. I wanted nothing more to do with the game of golf. My friends and my father all graciously took me out several times after that. I think I got worse than I was even then. Not only did I never make par again, I never came close. So needless to say, I kept enjoying golf less and less, and I eventually swore off golf altogether because of the swearing that was happening while playing golf. But I think what made it all worse is that I started off with such grand assumptions about how good I was going to be. That lucky shot early on, it gave me absolutely unrealistic expectations for how my golf career would go after that. Unrealistic expectations. Not only are they trouble when you're starting the game of golf, they cause trouble in countless areas of our lives, do they not? Unrealistic expectations can ruin a marriage. They can make us hate our career. They can affect our parenting. They can wreak havoc on church life, and so on and so forth. But unrealistic expectations, they also trip us up in regards to our sanctification, in regards to our growth in holiness as Christians, in other words. See, it's easy to expect that we're going to make lots of progress and make really quick progress in our battles against sin. It's easy to assume that certain sinful habits are going to be easily put to death and will do so rapidly. You know, that's especially true when Christians have spent a good amount of time in Romans chapter 6. And see, incidentally, that's what we've recently done. We've spent several weeks looking at that chapter, Romans 6, and we were very encouraged, and rightly so, by what we learned there. We learned that as far as our inner man is concerned, our inner self, we learned that the inner us died with Christ and has been raised with him. Thus, Paul told us this, that means that we are dead to sin and alive to God. It means that we, in our inner man, as Paul told us, are no longer slaves to sin. In fact, in our inner man, we're now slaves to righteousness. Now, of course, we mention, as Paul did, that sin is still very much alive and well in our outer man, in our bodies, if you will. But he also told us that our inner man is fundamentally stronger, that it's stronger than the sin that still lives in our members. Thus, we can make progress against those sin that plague us. And in fact, that progress is ultimately guaranteed. given all that, everything we heard in Romans 6, we might have been tempted to mistakenly conclude that our battle against our remaining sin was going to be easy, that we will always have victory, that our old habits will die and die fast, that new things will never arise. In fact, we might have expected that the lure of sin will eventually fade to a mere whisper or even nothing at all. We might be tempted, as some throughout church history have concluded, that it's possible for us to reach a sort of practical sinless perfection, either free from all traces of sin, or when we do sin, it's only because we do so accidentally or inadvertently. Yet the rest of the New Testament assures us that such expectations about our growth in grace are completely unrealistic. And it's good that we realize that, because if we approach our battle against sin with the wrong expectations, with the expectations of a quick and easy victory, we most certainly are going to end up frustrated and maybe even despairing. This requires many of us to be a bit more realistic when it comes to our expectations of sanctification. Well, of course, at the same time, remembering we're to keep up that fight against sin our whole lives long. Both of those ideas are going to be before us today in our passage, Romans 7, 14 through 25, a passage that's about a believer's ongoing and lifelong struggle with sin. So I'd ask you to stand now for the reading of God's word and follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 14, the words of the Apostle Paul. Hear now the word of the Lord. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Father, we do ask you to be with us now as we look at this very challenging passage. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would open our eyes to see what needs to be seen, that you would open our ears to hear what needs to be heard. Lord, that you would give us soft hearts that respond to what's before us this morning, and that you would cause your word to bear the fruit you are seeking in our lives. Lord, you must do that through the power of your Spirit, Lord, and that's what we're pleading for this morning. Forgive my sins, for they are many. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, we pray that we wouldn't remember any of that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So before we dive in and look at what Paul is doing and specifically what he's saying and what he's getting at and how that should give us more realistic expectations regarding our sanctification, we need to first talk about the challenge that this passage has presented to believers, both historically and today. And that challenge, and it's a challenge of understanding, involves how does what we just read in Romans 7, how do what we find here in this chapter relate to what Paul just said a page back in Romans 6? Because at first listen, it can sound like Paul completely undoes what he told us in Romans 6. That leads us to maybe wonder things like, I thought Paul just said we were free from sin, and here he seems to reverse that. Is that what he's doing? Is he taking away with his left hand what he gave us with his right? For conservative believers like us who believe in the authority of God's word, it's easy to reject that idea that Paul would be purposely trying to confuse us or confound us. But yet that leads to another question sometimes. Was Paul confused himself? Or even worse, was he unconsciously contradicting himself? I mean, in Romans 6, did not Paul say, and we've been over this several weeks, sin shall not be your master? Romans 6, 14. But in what we just read, Paul talks about being taken captive to sin. In Romans 6, Paul told us we are freed from sin. But in verse 14 of this chapter, he tells us we're sold into bondage unto sin. In Romans 6, Paul exhorts us to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. But in chapter 7, Paul says things like the willing to do good is present in him, but the doing is not. What are we to do with this tension that appears to exist between these words in chapter 7 and Paul's earlier words in Romans 6? Well, as you can imagine, believers across the generations have proposed a number of solutions. And many in church history, and still today, they resolve this apparent tension in the following way. They say this. In chapter 6, Paul is talking about the experience of a believer, a Christian. But in Romans 7, Paul is talking about an unbeliever, either his own before coming to Christ, or just speaking with the pronoun I as sort of representing the Christian everyman in the world. Now, as attractive as that option is to many, because it does sort of relieve the tension, it's not fully convincing. For one, Paul definitely seems to be talking about himself, not I as in everyman, but himself. He uses the word I a lot here. And did you note, Paul is speaking in the present tense. He's not talking about the past, at least not obviously. He's speaking in the present. And it would have been most unnatural, both in Paul's day and ours, to write about the past with the present tense, with at least not being super clear about the fact that you're doing that. Putting all that together, Paul definitely seems to be talking about his own present experience as a Christian. Another thing that assures us of that is that Paul says things about himself that just aren't true for non-Christians. And the biggest examples of such things are Paul's repeated statements, and you heard them, that he loves the Lord's commandments, that he desires to follow them, and on the flip side, that he hates evil. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. Or verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The scriptures are clear elsewhere, and we've looked at them, that non-believers, non-Christians, they don't do those things. They don't will to do the good. They don't joyfully concur with the law of God in their inner man. They reject the law of God in their inner man. Because they're dead to sin, they're unable to desire good or even see the beauty of God's law. And non-Christians, they don't hate their sin. They don't cry out like Paul does in verse 24, wretched man that I am. No, they love their sin, as Jesus told us, and thus are hostile to God. So the only viable option is for us to conclude that Paul, in these verses, is talking about his present experience as a Christian. As a matter of fact, it's this reality that's an important part of Paul's overall argument in Romans 7, that God's law is good despite our reaction to it. In these verses, he is saying that the believer's love for God's law and the hatred of their own sin is even more proof of the fundamental goodness of God's law. So now that we've seen the perspective that Paul is coming from, let's now summarize what he tells us. In verses 14 through 23, he makes two main points just in a variety of ways. And the first one is this. When it comes to his mind, when it comes to his inner man, he wants to do right. Paul tells us that he knows that God's will, in all of its detail, is perfectly good and true. And did you notice, he's not forced into accepting this. He tells us he joyfully concurs with this. He agrees with his whole heart that God's ways are best. Thus, Paul's fundamental personal desire is to follow God's commandments. Yet that desire, as he tells us, is consistently thwarted by something. And that something is his second main point in this passage. And that's this, the sin that still lives in his outer man, in his body, in his flesh, consistently blocks his true desire. Paul wants to do good, but sees himself doing evil, either right along with that good or even instead of it. And the thing he truly does not want to do ends up being the very thing he does. Now, we would be mistaken if we were to conclude that Paul meant that this was happening to him all the time, that these statements were true every moment of his Christian life, that he never did good, for example, that he always did evil. That would be completely inconsistent with the picture that the Bible gives us about Paul himself, not to mention the lives of every Christian. That said, these Romans 7 experiences are common enough that Paul says some pretty strong things about himself, even though they weren't true every second of every day. Paul says in verse 14 that at times he's fleshly or carnal. Same verse, he says he's sometimes sold into bondage under sin. Verse 23, he says he's often taken prisoner by the rule of sin in his members or in his body parts. Now those, I would imagine, are pretty surprising things for us to hear the Apostle Paul say about himself. And remember, by the time he had written Romans, he had been a believer for at least 25 years. It's surprising, but it's also kind of comforting, isn't it? I mean, what believer does not see themselves in Paul's word? Which one of us does not know the frustration of truly trying to do good, only to end up what? Doing the opposite. What one of us does not joyfully concur that the law is good in our inner man, only to find ourselves running against it? It's a comfort to know that we're not alone, that even a super Christian like the Apostle Paul felt the same way we often feel so much of the time. Yet given all that, we still have to ask, how does this section square with Romans 6? I mean, we know Paul isn't contradicting himself because he's inspired by the Spirit, and the Spirit does not contradict himself. And we know Paul's talking about his own present experience as a Christian, so how does Romans 7 match the freedom that was laid out for us in Romans 6? Here's where it's helpful to review maybe one last time in this series on Romans what we were told in Romans 6. And that is, believers, you and I are now dead to sin and alive to God in our inner man. How do we know this? Well, it's proven by the fact that we have responded to God and we continue to respond to God. We're not predisposed to be God's enemies anymore. Actually, we're now inclined to love him. And because of what's happened to our inner man, sin can never lead us to definitively turn away from the Lord, even if we wanted to. And because we're dead to sin and alive to God, we never would want to turn away anyway. And when it comes to God's law, it can no longer provoke our inner man to sin. Rather, like Paul, we love the Lord's law, all the way down to the most specific detail. We joyfully concur with it in our inner man. But as we also learned in Romans 6, our outer man, the fleshly part of us, if you will, is still completely enslaved to sin, addicted to it. Because of this, there's a constant war between our inner man, which is new and raised, and our sin that resides in our outer man. And that's the war Paul's describing in Romans 7. And though the ultimate victor of that war will be the spiritually resurrected inner us, the new us, that doesn't mean there won't be times for every believer where our outer man still wins individual battles in that war. In fact, according to Romans 7, it happens more often than we'd like to admit, more frequently than we would like. Not always, but often. But again, and this is important as we begin to reconcile Romans 6 with Romans 7. Even when we lose a battle with the flesh, it doesn't mean a thing for our inner man. Sin still can't get full control over us. That would be impossible. Sin still can't make us dead in it anymore and leave us unresponsive to God. It can't make us God's committed enemy again. In other words, losing a momentary battle with sin with the sin in our outer man, even if we lose that battle again and again, it can never change who we are in Christ, who we are in our inner man. We are already dead to sin and alive to God. And thus, there's nothing the flesh can do to fundamentally redefine that status of who we are now in Jesus. Just to make sure you really get this, just to make sure we listen to what Paul says, we are so dead to sin now and so alive to God in our inner man that even when we sin, it's not really us that's doing it. We are so dead to sin and so alive to God in our inner man that even when we do sin, it's not really us. And I know what all of you are thinking. Ken, hold the phone. We can't talk like that as Christians. We can't do something and say, oh, that wasn't me. I know. I hear you. It doesn't seem right. But apparently, we can talk like that, at least at some level, because Paul does. Look at verse 17 again. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That's how dead to sin you are. That's how dead to sin I am, that even when we sin, in some sense, it wasn't really us, at least not fully us. That's an important part of what it means now to be dead to sin and alive to God. None of that's true for an unbeliever, by the way. They could never say something like that. When an unbeliever sins, they sin with their whole person, with both their outer man and their inner man. But for the believer, that's no longer true. We no longer sin as a whole person anymore, but as a divided person, with one part of us being dead to sin in our inner man, but the other part still dead in sin, our outer man. Now, of course, hear me. This is not some excuse, at least not for a sincere believer, to then just go have license to do whatever they want. I mean, the hypocrite is going to hear this. A false believer is going to hear this and be like, woohoo, I could do whatever I want and claim it wasn't really me. No, I'm off the hook and I've got some sinning to do. But again, for the Christian, which even the slightest hint of legitimate desire to serve the Lord, yes, they can join Paul in making this distinction between their outer and inner man. And they kind of already know that even when they do sin, it's not that their inner man rushed headlong into it, right? It's that their inner man got kind of worked over. But rather than feeling excused by that, the believer hates that any part of them committed a sin at all. They wish they could just do something to make sin of any kind impossible for them. Like Paul, the sincere believer, although admitting it's not I who do it, but sin that lives in me, also cries out in verse 24, who will save me from this body of death? True believers cry out like that, along with the Apostle Paul, because as they've already been told in Romans 6, they're already completely dead to sin and alive to God. Thus they desire to be completely delivered from it. But I don't want to quickly pass over that expression, body of death. Who will save me from this body of death? It's translated various ways in your English translations. What did Paul mean by it? It's an interesting phrase. It's used only once in the New Testament, right here. And a number of historians and commentators are beginning to maintain that what Paul is doing is referring to an ancient method of absolutely horrifying execution. The condemned individual would be tied face to face with a rotting corpse. And it wasn't too long before the putrid decomposition sickened the condemned, of course, resulting in their death as well. Now, that would be a horribly torturous experience to be tied to this mass of rotting, disgusting flesh, knowing it will kill you. But that might be the very way Paul envisioned his own connection to his sin-addicted outer man. That's a pretty apt description, isn't it? Almost every believer, at least at some point in their life, feels like they're just carrying around a body of death that they just can't get rid of. Many of you here in this room this morning, you're far too conscious of this body of death for far too long in the form of a besetting sin, for example, a sin that just won't let you go. It might be an eating disorder. It could be bitterness. It could be a sexual sin of some sort, even if it's just in your mind. Your body of death might be a desire to harm yourself. It could be that you frequently succumb to drunkenness or abuse prescription drugs. It might also be a critical spirit or just constant anger or temper. Your body of death could be that you're just constant irritability. You're in situations where everybody else you know is so laid back, it's driving you crazy. It could very well simply be a conscious need to manipulate, to always make sure that you're the center of attention. You almost watch yourself doing it every time. So many of us here in this room today, all of us, if we're honest, are plagued with various sins that are bodies of death just hanging on us. You know what's wrong, yet you watch yourself engage in it, succumb to it, and you hate yourself every time. You confess it, you plead for God's mercy, you repent as much as you know how to repent, you beg God to take it away, and if he showed up in your room at that moment with a pill that sin would never come back, you would take it instantly. But he hasn't. The sin hangs around. That body of death keeps emanating its foul odor into your lungs and sickening you more and more each time. Sometimes, sadly, it even makes you question your own salvation. You ask yourself, how can I call myself a Christian and still keep me dragging this thing around? Friends, let me tell you this morning, Don't question your salvation because sin is still beating you down at times. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you don't love the Lord. In fact, the opposite's true. It's because you're saved. It's because you love the Lord that it bothers you as much as it does. It doesn't mean you're different from many other believers who have had the same experience with sin. It means, actually, you're pretty much in the same boat as the Apostle Paul. And that's not too bad of company to be in. A lack of victory over all known sin in your life does not mean that you're not dead to sin in your inner man. Again, the reason it troubles you is because you're alive in the inner man. If you weren't alive in the inner man, you'd be going right along with your flesh. There'd be no conflict. There'd be no struggle. The fact that there is proof that you're alive. So when you stumble for the umpteenth time, confess it and repent, yes. But don't wallow in self-loathing. Say, like the Apostle Paul, in one sense, it wasn't I who did it, but sin that lives in me. It's true. You might as well see yourself that way. That's how God sees you. Let's not fail to remember something else. Our ongoing battle with sin in this life does not mean we won't fully be delivered one day. As Paul says in verse 24, our eventual deliverance and total deliverance from this body of death will come from Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who already died for us and now lives for us. Your Jesus will save you thoroughly. Your outer man is only decaying day by day, even now, getting weaker and weaker. Your inner man, by the Spirit, is being renewed day by day, getting stronger and stronger. Now, Christ's victory timetable for your life and these particular sins that plague you, it might not be as fast as you would like it to be. And it's just a sad fact that there are some sins that will not leave your life until your sin-infested body is lying dead in a grave. But you will be completely free in the inner man until then. And you will be granted a resurrected outer man one day. It's already a guarantee through Christ's work for you. The rest now is just the outwork. So friends, victory is coming. But don't fret about the lack of full victory now. Be realistic about what life will look like until it does. But in conclusion, we should never fail to say one more thing. Keep fighting. Yes, the battle with sin is hard. It's super hard. And we will suffer many defeats. But don't let it reign unchecked. Don't let it even lead you to make a greater mess of your life by more sin. Keep going to battle with it. Do what Paul said in Romans 6. Wake up each morning and reckon yourself. Tell yourself, I'm dead to sin, and I'm alive to God in Christ. And then present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. As Paul says, re-enlist your body parts each day to his service, not sin's. Don't make allowances for the flesh. Don't make excuses for it when you do. As we heard Paul say in Colossians 2, we're to put to death the deeds of the old us, to strive to kill them, and to put on the life of the new. But in the midst of the fight, when you do get your teeth kicked in for whatever reason, don't let it ruin your month. Don't let it ruin your week. Don't let it ruin your day or your hour. Stand up again and fight. Sin shall not be your master. Your Savior died to make that so. And your Savior lives to ensure that his work for you will not be in vain. So because of our infinitely merciful and infinitely powerful Savior, people of God, let us be realistic about our sanctification in this life. Let's all lighten up a bit and stop with all the self-condemnation. But let's not for a single moment ever dream of giving up. Let us stay in the fight against sin, knowing his grace will be there for every moment of it. And victory will soon be ours. Amen. Lord, we thank you.